I said last week that in these last three messages that I'm bringing to the church as an elder here, that I'm really speaking under the general heading of joy, and rather wrenching a verse out of the Old Testament from Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of the fact that you should go out in joy. And so I want to convey something of joy in these last 3 weeks that it's my privilege to preach here at Church of Christ the King. I'd like to think we go out in joy ourselves, and also that we convey a sense of joy, and I want to do that in these last three messages. So in these last 3 weeks, I'm actually, under the general heading of joy, taking three separate verses, but each of these verses have actually meant a great deal to me personally. And so I really wanted to speak on these particular verses over these final 3 weeks. And last week we spoke on the theme of joy because of salvation. And I took a verse from Hebrews 10, verse 14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so we looked at the joy of salvation, joy because of salvation. Well, this week I want to talk of joy because of the church. And I will be speaking under the theme of joy again next Sunday. But as Steve has already indicated, I will only be doing that at the morning meeting, and I'm only actually going to speak or preach at the morning meeting next week. Now, several people have suggested to me that surely in these last three messages that I'm bringing, one of them will actually come from Ephesians. And yes, you are right, one of them is coming from Ephesians. And I want to read this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to go from verse 7. I said last week, for these last 3 weeks, I'm actually reverting to the NIV. The only reason I'm doing that is because the three verses that I'm speaking from are verses I've kind of lived with for many years, but I've kind of lived with them in the NIV version. So just forgive me for doing that. We usually speak from the ESV, but because these verses are so totally familiar to me in the NIV version, I'm actually reading from the NIV during these 3 weeks. So Ephesians chapter 3 and from verse 7. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, I did say this last week, but the verse I preached on last week, and indeed the verse I will preach on next week, are both verses that, strangely enough, I have never preached on, although they have meant so much to me in my ministry and in my life. But I've never actually preached, either on the verse I preached last week or on the verse I shall preach next week. However, I'm at the opposite end of the spectrum today, because today I'm going to speak on a verse that is the only verse that I've preached at Church of Christ the King on three previous occasions. Although the last time I did it was 14 years ago, so there has been a bit of a gap since I last looked at this verse. The verse that I'm going to preach on has actually been a verse that's been something of a challenge to me. The very first time I preached on it was probably about 22 years ago here at Church of Christ the King, and I had one of the worst preaching experiences that I can ever remember. I really felt, and this is genuine, that during the preaching of the Word of God, that I was being strangled, and I really wondered if I was going to have a heart attack and die. I felt myself battling all the way through the message. I felt that I totally muddled the message, and I did towards the end what you should never do as a preacher, and that is, I said, I feel I've made a real mess of this message. Actually, as I came to the end of the message, it was extraordinary. We had a real outbreak of spiritual phenomena, I can only say that. People began falling to the ground. People began to say they were getting revelation from God. This was before 94 and all that happened at that time. And we had an extraordinary move of the Spirit at the end of that particular meeting. The next time I preached on it was actually at Hove Town Hall. And some of you will remember the meetings at Hove Town Hall. I think the sound levels were always difficult at Hove Town Hall. And it was one of those Sunday mornings when actually the sound levels were so abysmal that people were literally walking out the meeting. And I think we were even holding the creche at that point up in the balcony. And so I kind of got on to preach on this verse in a rather stilted atmosphere, which really remained throughout the whole of the meeting and gained was quite a battle. 14 years ago, I was actually preaching all the way through Ephesians. I went for it a third time, and this time got through unscathed. So I'm going to bring you for the fourth time to my favourite verse on the church, which is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To give it to you first of all in the ESV, as that's what we normally use, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And very similar here in the NIV, verse 10 of Ephesians 3. Here's God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Just to give you something of the feel of the significance of this verse, here are two commentators. One of them says this: it is hardly an exaggeration to say that any interpretation of Ephesians stands or falls by this verse. And Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this verse: we are given here a portrayal of the church in her dignity and greatness and glory, which in a sense really seems to surpass anything the apostle has ever said about her. Now, as we come into this passage, it is perhaps just worth noting what the Apostle Paul says about himself in verse 8. He says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul gives a view of himself that you might find is rather extraordinary. He says, I'm less than the least of all God's people. Actually, some commentators suggest that because the word Paul, or the name Paul, in Latin, Paulos, actually means little, that Paul may actually have even been playing upon the idea of him being a little person. But in expressing himself here, he actually makes up a Greek word. It's a word that does not exist in the Greek, and the most literal translation of it would be lista. Although I'm leaster of all God's people. The word obviously is not a right word in English, but neither is a right word in Greek. He kind of coins a word here. If I was to say to you, Mars bars are good, but Smarties are gooder, which is true, of course, you would know what I meant, but you'd also know that I was using a word that didn't exist. But you'd know I was kind of trying to bring about a bit of a feel. You know I was going after something by putting it in that way. And so that's what Paul does here. He says, I'm the leaster of all God's people. Actually, the NIV, I think, makes a great translation here. He says, although I am the less than the least of all God's people. Now, this is a false humility. Surely this is the great Apostle Paul here. How can he describe himself as less than the least of all God's people? Now, it's not false humility. Paul is recognizing and remembering and reminding himself and reminding us that he had a history. He had a history of being a persecutor, of hating the Christian church, of actually closing churches down. There was nothing in him that was worthy of the mercy of God. He knew that. He'd hated the church. He'd hated the person of Jesus Christ. And yet now he's able to say, he who deserved nothing has received grace that he might declare the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, that's true for all of us here this morning. Who am I? You might say, well, I'm nothing. Any of us could say, I don't think I'm of any significance at all. You might say, well, I haven't even got a job yet. What I do as a job wouldn't be regarded as anything very significant at all. Who am I? I'm nothing, really. And yet, like Paul, grace has been given to us. And we may not do it as well as Paul did it, but because grace has been given to us, we can tell something of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. God doesn't give this responsibility to angels, to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. He gives it to nobodies like you and me. And today we're living in a world where so many people are impressed by celebrities, indeed obsessed very often by celebrities. But God is actually impressed with very ordinary people like you and me. And he's given us grace to tell the riches of Jesus Christ. Now this leads us immediately into the main theme of these verses, which we are going to find especially in verse 10. And the first major thing I want to say is this. This passage in verse 10 is about making Christ known. It's about making Christ known. I do want to put the main focus on verse 10, but actually in these few verses that I just read to you, Paul uses four separate phrases that say essentially the same thing. And I want to go through these four phrases to point out to you that each time what Paul is saying, what his passion is that Christ should be made known. So there it is again in verse 8, though I'm less than the least of God, all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so Paul's passion is that Christ might be made known through the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, how do you preach that which is unsearchable? The word actually is a very rich word, the word unsearchable. It actually gives us a picture of a reservoir that is so deep that no soundings can actually touch or reach the bottom of that reservoir. So the resources that are held in that reservoir are actually beyond measuring. They have no limit. Well, it's like that with the riches of Christ. It's like that with the wealth of our salvation in Christ. It is unfathomable. Indeed, the better translation could almost be infinite here. We're talking about preaching the infinite riches of Jesus Christ. And in his desire to make Christ known, this is Paul's passion, that the infinite riches of Christ might be declared. It's long been my conviction that all believers are actually explorers, that we will search out, but never through all eternity will we actually exhaust the infinite riches that are to be found in Jesus Christ. See, everything about Jesus Christ is endlessly fascinating. I mean, just think of the incarnation. God became flesh and lived among us. I mean, just try to think about that for a bit. I mean, just thinking about the incarnation, God being born as a baby, God becoming flesh and living amongst men and women. There's so much in that to think about. And then, we turn to the central tenets of Christianity, and we talk about the wonder of the cross. We talk about a Savior who bears sin. We talk about Jesus Christ taking on himself the wrath of God. We speak about him substituting for us. And because he substitutes for us, he takes our place and takes our punishments and condemnation. He completely cleans up the record of sin and debt that were against us. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And then the tremendous news of victory as Jesus Christ breaks out of the bonds of death. And on the third day, he's raised again to live forever. And we find as we go through history that these truths have occupied the thinking of the greatest theological minds over 2,000 years. And people are still thinking about these things at great depth and still writing about the cross of Christ, because there's always more to discover and there's always more to understand about the cross. But this exploration is actually going to go on for all eternity. It's why, guys, heaven will never be boring, because throughout eternity, we will always be exploring the infinite riches of Jesus Christ. Heard a few weeks ago that because of modern technology, they're able now, and they're doing it right at the present time, to link together the six greatest space telescopes that are in the world today, and in some amazing way, they're linking together these six space telescopes, and because of linking them together, it's almost, it seems apparently as though they act as one telescope. And so the result of bringing these six telescopes together is that we are going to be able to explore even more wonders that are out there in the universe. We're going to get even clearer pictures. We're going to see even more extraordinary sights of what is out there in the universe. We get these amazing pictures now of exploding stars and great galaxies and wonders that we've never seen before without the aid of these telescopes. Now it's all going to become much more clearer. We're going to get even further gazes and glimpses into outer space. We'll discover more and more wonders. But let me tell you this, that actually we will in Jesus Christ be forever exploring and discovering even more wonders than even six of the greatest telescopes put together will ever be able to discover. And if you go and see the new Star Trek film, no doubt that they will seek to impress you through that of some of the wonders that might possibly, but probably not be, out there in space. Okay, I tell you, they'll see nothing in the Star Trek exploration to compare with what we are going to see as forever we explore the unsearchable and infinite riches of Jesus Christ. And right now, we can declare something of those infinite riches. Now, the next phrase that is again making the same point is in verse 9, where Paul speaks about making plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. And you've got this rather strange phrase here, where Paul speaks about making plain the administration of this mystery. Strange phrase, it sounds a bit like the Inland Revenue, really. Making plain the administration of this mystery. The Message puts it rather well. My task is to bring out into the open and make plain what God, who created all this in the first place, has been doing in secret and behind the scenes all along. Actually, this verse is again about making Christ known. You see, right from the beginning, God had a plan. Some of you here could be tempted, even if you know South Africa, to think that God was South African, because South Africans are always putting their heads together and saying, we'll make a plan. Well, that's what God did in the beginning. He says, we'll make a plan. And God's plan is to rescue men and women who are in such a total mess because of sin. To look at a world that's in confusion and chaos and in such a mess because of sin. And God has had a plan to actually bring about a rescue into the mess of mankind and the world that we see all around us. Now, at one time, this plan was hidden in the mind of God. But although it was secret, the fact that it was hidden in God ensured its execution. And so at the right time, in the fullness of time, as the Bible says, God sent his Son. And as God sends his Son, the plan unfolds. And we find that there's a Savior on the world. We find there is one who goes to a cross in order to deal with the mess that's in man. We find that this Savior is the one who rises from the dead to say, actually, in me, there is total triumph and total victory. And even now, as this plan continues to unfold, the church waits with a kind of breathless anticipation for the blessed hope of Christ's return, when God will actually complete his plan as Christ comes again to make all things new. Now, this plan, you see, is all centered around Jesus Christ. And we've got some revelation, we've got some insights into this plan of God. And so we can explain to others how it all works out as we make Christ known. And then we come to verse 10, which I say is the key verse of this passage. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Again, as you can see, this is about making Christ known, because Jesus is the supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God. You can see the wisdom of God in so many ways. God created the universe out of nothing. That's because of his great wisdom. God has been working throughout history, even before the time that Jesus came. That's in his great wisdom. And as people with spiritual minds look at the history of the world, they can see how God has been working in the world. His wisdom has been at work. But supremely and above all, the wisdom of Christ wisdom of God is expressed in Jesus Christ. There's a couple of verses that make this very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. Or again, in verse 30 of the same chapter, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, which means he is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. You see, wisdom is more than knowledge. Knowledge can say there's a mess. Knowledge can analyze things. It can look at the situation, and knowledge can say there's a mess. Wisdom is able to say, yes, there's a mess, but this is what we do about it. And that is why Christ is the wisdom of God. It is Jesus Christ who sorts out the mess that men and women are in. And it's Jesus Christ who finally brings all the answers that we need to life and death. Now, there's a very strong word used here about the wisdom of God. It's referred to as the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold actually means multicolored. It's a very strong word. It speaks about the rich diversity of the wisdom of God. Through Christ, in his multicolored wisdom, in the rich diversity of his wisdom, through Christ, God sorts out everything, be it creation, be it life, be it death, be it eternity. Everything is finally summed up and covered in Jesus Christ. So this multicolored wisdom of God is to be made known. Essentially, it means this: we are to make Christ known. And then in verse 11, we again get a reference to the same idea of making Christ known when we read that all this is according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in a very specific way, that verse is saying that everything is finally summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, so many times over the last 23 years, and I've done this again and again, I've said to you as a congregation of God's people, if you think of the work of Christ as something that is just personal, it's about the forgiveness of your sin, it's about you going to heaven, if that's just the way that you have thought about it, actually, you've got a rather narrow perspective. What I've always been trying to do is to get you to understand the cosmic perspective of the work of Christ. So let me say it one last time. If you think of the work of Christ as just to do with your personal salvation, which it certainly is to do, but if you think it's just to do with your personal salvation, then you do have a very limited view. What we're reading here in Ephesians chapter 3 is that God has an eternal purpose to be worked through Jesus Christ, his Son. If you like, it's God's ultimate purpose that finally everything in creation, finally the entire universe, is going to be summed up and unified and harmonized in the person of Jesus Christ. You see it back in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And God made known to us the mystery of his will. Again, this was something previously hidden, but he's made known to us now what was previously hidden according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So God's purpose, which was previously hidden, is going to be worked out through Christ. Here it is, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. In other words, at the close of history, at the end of this age, this is God's ultimate purpose in Christ, which is to bring all things, the whole of creation, all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ. Finally, God will restore an entire universe, vast as it is, beyond imagining. He'll bring it all into perfect harmony, into a regeneration, and into newness, and into a newness of life under the headship, sovereignty, and rule of Jesus Christ. And as you look here at Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 11, you might say, in Ephesians 3 verse 11, however, it speaks of something that's already accomplished in Christ. You're talking about the future. when actually Jesus comes again and everything comes together under his headship and under his rule, whereas in verse 11 of Ephesians 3, it's speaking about what has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. But you must understand this, that God starts something in the past which will be finished in the future. And certainly because of what is accomplished through Christ, throughout history, Jesus Christ has been redeeming people, gathering a people for himself. But there's more, there's much more. And in a world that's worrying about climate change and about pollution and about deforestation and about overpopulation and about pan-epidemics and what's going to happen in Pakistan with nuclear weapons, and as the world is shaking and worrying about all these things, actually what the Bible tells us is that God's eternal purpose will be fully accomplished in Christ. That the whole of the earth will be delivered from its futility and from its decay to be born again into a paradise regained under the eternal headship of Jesus Christ. And so it's vital, you see, that we make Christ known. Because in Christ, there are infinite riches to be declared. We make Christ known in terms of the plan of God that has been made effective right at the present time and to the end of history. That actually we declare the multicolored wisdom of God, which is Christ. And finally, we make it plain that God's eternal purpose will be summed up in Jesus Christ. So Paul's passion, to make Christ known. Now secondly, who is meant to know? Let's go back to verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Well, you might say, if Christ is to be made known, surely he is to be made known to the peoples of the world. So what is this reference here to rulers and authorities? No, indeed, Christ is to be made known to the peoples of the world. And actually, that's made clear in verse 8. Though I am the less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And by saying that this message should be preached to the Gentiles, that Christ should be made known to the Gentiles, is really a statement that all the peoples of the world need to hear about Christ. Christ is to be made known to all the peoples of the world. And indeed, the commission to do that is found in all four Gospels. It's not just at the end of Matthew's Gospel, it's the end of Mark's Gospel, the end of Luke's Gospel, and the end of John's Gospel. So in John's Gospel, Jesus said, even as God sent me, so I send you. And we have a commission to go to the peoples of the world. Therefore, in this church, you will never stop hearing that we are together on a mission. And that we believe that Christ must be made known to this city and to this nation. And indeed, to the peoples of the earth. We are going to be planting churches in this nation and in other nations. We're going to be evangelizing and preaching the gospel, making Christ known in city after city, town after town, nation after nation, to the ends of the earth. That's our mission, because Christ must be made known to the peoples of the world. But then verse 10 is adding something else. That actually this manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, I've made it clear that I'm very familiar with this verse. And it's a verse that's meant so much to me. But I decided to go back again to the commentaries this week and just check out what the commentaries say about the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And actually, I was quite surprised as I went through all the commentaries I have on this to see how dogmatic the commentators are as to who these rulers and authorities are, but in different ways. And so some commentators say, these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are definitely angels. But other commentators say, these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, they are definitely demons. And actually, I've even got a problem with two of my greatest preaching heroes. Because Martin Lloyd-Jones says, definitely angels. John Piper says, definitely demons. So let me give you the definite answer, okay? The definite answer is definitely both, all right? Angels and demons. And actually, it's not difficult to prove that. If you come to chapter 2 of the same book and verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is seated in heavenly realms. Surely where Jesus is seated in the heavenly realms, there must be angels present there. And also, if we're going to make the message, the wisdom of God in Christ known to the angels, we need to understand that angels are actually somewhat interested in our message. They're somewhat fascinated by the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, it says, because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, at this stage of my ministry, I'm not going to commit suicide by actually talking about that verse. But let me tell you that in context, what it is actually saying is that the angels look at the church and they're observing godly order in the church. That's in principle what it's about. So angels are fascinated by the church, and they're looking at how the church functions, and they see a godly order in the church. They're fascinated by it. And then the angels are also interested in salvation, because angels cannot be redeemed, but they're interested in salvation. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, concerning salvation, says Peter, even angels long to look into these things. And the message says angels will give anything to be in on this. All right, they're fascinated about the gospel and about the church. So Jesus, the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, is to be made known to angels. But the demons need to have this made known to them as well. If you go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, what we read is that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So once again, we have exactly the same language in Ephesians 6:12 as we have in Ephesians 3:10 about rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. But in Ephesians 6, it's clearly referring to demons. And so I think we have to understand here that the multicolored wisdom of God needs to be made known to both angels and demons. In fact, I don't think the point that Paul is making is so specifically it's angels or it's demons. It's wider than that. Paul is saying the message of Christ, the multicolored wisdom of God, needs to be made known to cosmic powers. But why? Well, I would suggest there's a small answer and there's a big answer to that. Take the angels for a moment. I mean, one of the things about angels is, they're happy angels. They love a party. And so somebody gets converted, okay, the angels get happy. All right, they have a party, they rejoice. You remember that in Hebrews it actually says that there are myriads and myriads of angels who are together in joyful assembly. I mean, they just love getting together and living it up. They have a joyful assembly. If you want a party, you need to join the angels, because the angels know how to do it. And angels cannot be redeemed. And they observe the manifold wisdom of God. And when they see people being saved, and when they see God working, they go, wow! And they begin to party even more. But the demons need it too. The demons need to be reminded, you're on your way out. And they're going to be reminded of that through the declaration of the manifold wisdom of God, which is essentially Christ. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, Jesus is on the scene and he's casting out demons. And the demons are suddenly in fear. Who are you? Who are you? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Son of God. They're saying that kind of thing. And the demons are nervous. They're frightened in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we make Christ known, we shake the demons. Not because we're shouting at demons, but because Jesus is being made known. But there's a bigger answer. And again, I believe it has to do with the cosmic dimension of the gospel. God is the one who's created all things, visible and invisible. We can't see angels. We can't see demons. They're actually invisible to us. But finally, nothing at all in all creation, visible or invisible, will be unaffected by the work of Christ. We're saved through the work of Jesus Christ. Creation is going to be renewed one day through the work of Jesus Christ. But also this, invisible cosmic powers will submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Angels rejoice even now, and demons will be utterly thrown down. And so again, you go to Ephesians 1 and verse 20, and we read there of Christ who was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Finally, every cosmic power will also have to settle in submission to the lordship of Christ, who is exalted above all. Now let me say this, and I don't say it disdainfully, I say it simply factually. The greatest political leaders in the world have only got a small view. They've only got a small perspective. Doesn't matter if they're kings or presidents or dictators. And they may do things like start wars and finish wars. They may do some good things like start national health services or start welfare states. They may do good things. But all of it is passing. It's simply the small stuff of history. But this magnificent Christ, he creates universes. And he strides across history. He redeems a people that will ever be a people for himself. And finally, he will bring everything under his control. And so this magnificent, majestic Christ, this multicolored wisdom of God, essentially to be found supremely in Christ, must be made known to cosmic powers. Now the third question, or the third point is this: how is Christ to be made known? And here's the thrilling answer. No doubt you're with it already, but it's here again in verse 10. Here's God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's to happen now. This is God's intention right now. This is the age of the church. And God has an intention, he has a purpose for the church now, which is to make Christ known to these cosmic powers. John Piper, considering this particular verse and what it's saying about the church, makes this statement: the United States of America compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. That's right. Because the most powerful nation in the world, actually it's only passing, will come to an end one day. But the Church of Jesus Christ, that's what God has raised up as his eternal community, that we might make a declaration of Christ to cosmic powers. Now, how does the church make Christ known? Well, there's some wonderful truths here about the church. One of the ways in which the church makes Christ known is by her very existence. You see, through the wisdom of God, which is essentially and in essence, and most importantly, Jesus Christ, through the wisdom of God in Christ, the major racial division of the first century was completely overcome, that between Jews and Gentiles. So in Christ, believing Jews and believing Gentiles were brought together. They would worship together. They'd meet together. They'd go into one another's homes. They'd fellowship together. I mean, in the context of that day and age, it was incredible. It was a miracle, but it displays the multicolored wisdom of God, which is to be found in Christ. Now, I still find that sometimes you hear about people who say, well, I believe in Jesus, but you know, I've given up on the church. I don't go to church anymore. Yeah, I believe about Christ, but I don't really want to be in the church anymore. Sometimes we actually find it as leaders quite hard to link people to the local church. There's a kind of resistance there. Hey, you can't afford to be casual about the local church. It is the world's most remarkable community. It is history's most remarkable community. The wisdom of God is displayed in the church. All types of people, all races of people, people with all sorts of different languages. It's amazing. It's a miracle. But through Christ, they come together as one people. Only God's wisdom could accomplish this. I have a vivid memory of one of the happiest passing moments of my life. It was a passing moment, but it was one of the happiest moments of my life. 8 years ago, I was in India, and I was down south in India, in Bangalore. And at that time, the Tamil church that we have in Bangalore was beginning to form. It was quite a small group of people. And I had a meeting, Sue wasn't with me, but I had a meeting, I think it was during the week, it wasn't Sunday, it was like Wednesday evening. And we had a meeting together, and it was in a scruffy old hall in something that was really on the back of a slum. And outside there was the colour and the poverty of India and the noises and the smells of India all around. It's kind of an amazing country. It's all there, life throbbing away. And here we are in this rather dismal hall, and I'm surrounded by about 30 little Tamil people, and I say little because they do tend to be little, and very poor women, very fragile-looking women, tiny little women. You felt a puff of wind could blow them away, and they're round in a circle, and we've got this ancient overhead projector screen and overhead projector working, and this language is going up, and I mean, you can't even recognize the letters. I mean, it's a totally different language. And I'm looking at this, and I'm hearing these people, and they're singing in a language that I can make no sense of at all. Dismal hall, humidity, heat, all the noises outside, 30 or so people, many of them small, frail, probably desperately poor, singing their hearts out to Jesus in a language I cannot understand. In a sublimely happy moment, I felt, these are my people. These are my people. This is the wisdom of God in Christ. Such diverse people. He brings us together as one people in Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we show God's plan is not failing, that we're vital and that we're active members of the church alongside others who are very different to us. But together, we demonstrate God's manifold wisdom to cosmic powers. Now, here's another thing that enables the church to make known the manifold wisdom of God, and that's by declaration. There's a lot in this passage, actually, about declaration. Paul talks about preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. He speaks about making plain God's plan. He talks of making known the wisdom of God. So the church makes declaration. And the church makes declaration through its preaching, of course, but not only through its preaching. Now, it's not our style or our tradition, you might say, in this church to use the creeds that have been drawn up across Christian history. But let me tell you this, we do believe the creeds. We do believe them. And actually, these creeds make a powerful declaration of truth. I love the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascendeth into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, and one Catholic or one universal and apostolic church, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Powerful. We believe that. We believe that. And as we stand on that truth, with millions who through history have stood on that truth and made this declaration, I tell you, we are declaring truth to cosmic powers. This is what the church believes. And of course, also through our preaching and teaching, people are transformed as they hear God's wisdom. Sinners become worshippers. Atheists become believers. Persecutors become church planters. Cynics become witnesses. Incredible. The manifold wisdom of God made known to cosmic powers. Christ died, Christ rose, and Christ will come again. Also, it's through faith and prayer. You see that in verse 12. In him and through faith in him, we approach God with freedom and confidence. Faith is what takes us to the edge. It makes us do things that are unexpected and unpredictable. It brings us to a point of doing great exploits. I tell you, 150,000 plus, three times a year, on top of our general giving, doesn't make sense. But it's faith. And the angels and the demons are seeing exploits of faith. In a period of change, leaders are changing in this church in a way that has never happened in the church's history. And in the middle of it, we're going to a third service. Hey guys, we're not playing safe. Although actually, we're playing safest of all because we've got faith in God. This is a people who are changed by God's wisdom and showing it. And it comes through in prayer as well, our faith in prayer as we approach God with faith in prayer, with freedom and confidence. I think possibly we don't know how remarkable it is that we can approach God with freedom and confidence as much as the angels and demons do. I think they know it better than us. In the Old Testament, the people of God had no freedom, they had no confidence to actually approach God. They had to do it through a priest. They never had a clear conscience. There must be another sacrifice for sin. They dare not approach God. But God's wisdom sorted it out. Christ became the one sacrifice. Jesus opened up the way. How can a man approach God with all the terrors that there are in God? But now God's wisdom is seen by angels and demons, that Jesus has opened the way, that we might confidently approach God with faith. Let's keep strong in faith. Let's keep faithful in prayer. We're making God's wisdom known. I tell you, it thrills angels and it terrifies demons. And there's one other way that we make the wisdom of God known. It may surprise you, but it's by our weakness, through our weakness. Look at verse 13, if you've got your Bibles there. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Boy, do the commentaries struggle with this verse. They kind of witter on into vagueness, to be honest. All right. I mean, none of them actually cope with this verse. One of the commentators says it probably means that sufferings are for our benefit. Well, there may be some truth on that, but I just feel benefit falls short of glory somehow. Paul says, I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Not which are your benefit, but which are your glory. There is actually a link between suffering and glory, between weakness and glory. Actually, the best commentator says this. This is the language of the heart. I think it is. It's the language of the heart. It's recognizing there's a link between weakness and suffering and glory. You see, to so many, let me put it like this, the church looks so weak. It's part of our suffering. People despise us. People write us off. Oh, the church, what's that? It's irrelevant. Looks so weak. That's how so many people see the church. It's going to be dead in a few years' time. And people disregard the church. They see us as this weak, feeble, failing institution. Let me tell you, the cosmic powers are getting a different picture. And while the world may revile us, the church is gathering. It's bringing in people from all the nations, from all the people groups. While the world is laughing at us, seeing us as weak and as nothing, the church is multiplying eternal worshippers across history and across every nation. For Christ is being made known throughout history and to the nations. So at the end, there's this wonderful verse which I've quoted before from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. The angel takes John, who's writing this revelation. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And the world laughs at us, sees us as weak and feeble. But to cosmic powers, the church has been making Christ known. And the angel says, come, I'll show you the church. I'll show you the bride. I tell you this, as we make Christ known, the world may think we are weak, but cosmic powers see our glory. Church of Christ the King, do you see the wonder of being the church? You see the dignity of being the church? Joy, because you are the church. Ephesians 1:22, God placed all things under his feet. He made Christ victorious over everything, appoints him to be head over everything. Christ rules and is sovereign. He's king, he's Lord over everything. Why? For the church. And God's intention is that through the church, Christ will be made known and his wisdom declared to nations, to peoples, to cosmic powers.